Well, good morning. We are in John chapter 18. You know, I've always had an interest in the U.S. space program. When I graduated from college, I went to work as a NASA contractor down in Houston, and so was involved in the space shuttle program and the space station program. Well, in 1979, Tom Wolfe wrote a best-selling book called The Right Stuff. And there was a movie that was later produced with the same name based on that book. And it was about test pilots who were involved in aeronautical research at Edwards Air Force Base. And it was also about the seven military pilots who were selected to be astronauts for Project Mercury. And you might recall that was to put man in space for the first time for the U.S. Now, these men were selected for their courage as well as their physical, their mental, their psychological toughness, their ability to handle difficult situations and unpredictable circumstances. They were looking for men with the right stuff. Some failed the test, but some didn't. Well, today we are going to see that in the testing associated with Jesus' arrest and early trial, everyone failed. Granted, some worse than others, but everyone failed except for one. As John moves us along in the events surrounding the arrest of Jesus, we'll continue to see the perfections and glory of our Lord in the trials that He encountered. And in contrast, we will see the failures of others. So we begin with the arrest of Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words referring to everything from the upper room discourse, beginning in chapter 13 through what we covered last week in 17. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So Jesus and the disciples depart to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, he mentions the ravine of the Kidron. So they're leaving Jerusalem. This ravine was east and below of the Temple Mound, a few hundred feet. It's interesting, in the service this morning, he mentioned a betrayal that happened in the same area about Absalom and David. David crossed the same ravine following Absalom's rebellion. Now, the location of that, you can see on the map, here's the Kidron Valley right here. So it's right alongside the temple here. Gethsemane is right up here, the garden. Now, Gethsemane is not mentioned as the name in John, but the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, name it as Gethsemane, which that term simply means oil press. So it's next to the Mount of Olives over here, and so it was an olive grove. It was a secluded place, would look something like this, very beautiful garden, place that would be private, and it was a place that Jesus loved to come to. Now notice in the text it says they entered, and then later the way the term is mentioned, it's almost like this is a private area. So this could have been a private walled area, a walled garden that would have a gate or an entrance, and maybe it belonged to a wealthy person or family that gave Jesus and the disciples access to it. Notice it says Jesus went forth. I love that word. We'll see it a couple of times. Jesus knew what was ahead, and he went forth. He knew what was going to happen, but rather than running from that, he went forth toward it. He knew that his death was coming, and that was according to the plan and the will of God. He didn't hide withdraw from that. In obedience to the Father, he walked toward his betrayal, his arrest, and ultimate crucifixion. Jesus courageously went forth to be betrayed and arrested. I want you to remember that. He was courageous in the way that he dealt with this massive trial that was coming up. Now, chronologically, it's not mentioned here in the Gospel of John, but at this point, when they came to the garden, this would have been when Jesus had his three agonizing prayers that are mentioned in the other Gospels. So immediately they come to the garden, Jesus has the three agonizing prayers, but again, that's not mentioned in John's account. Well, next we see that Judas betrays Jesus by leading the authorities to arrest him, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. As I mentioned, Jesus often visited the Mount of Olives while he was in Jerusalem. The Olivet Discourse that was given in Matthew 24, where he taught on the signs of his return, okay, that was done at the Mount of Olives. And in Luke's account, Luke 21, he talks about even during the Passion Week, that at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. So even this week he has been at this location. And Judas knew that. Judas betrayed Jesus in the most intimate location. It was just part of the package of his deceitfulness, the treachery of what he did. He chose this very private, personal place that Jesus loved as the place to betray him. But on the other hand, we can say that the place of Jesus' betrayal was sovereignly selected by the Lord. It wasn't just Judas' cunning ingenuity that allowed him to catch Jesus. You know, and it's interesting that they had never been able to seize Jesus before. And Scripture says, because his time had not yet come. But Jesus' time has now come. Now, it mentions Roman cohort. Cohort's probably not a word you use this week. But this refers to typically 600 to 1,000 soldiers. It's a big group of Roman soldiers. But John here is probably using a figure of speech. It would be like me saying, okay, there's a fugitive loose in Southlake, and the police department comes and surrounds the area, and they capture the fugitive and take him away to jail. It doesn't mean that the whole police force came out, but a representation, a sufficient number to accomplish the task. So probably this was a small detachment of 200 men. I say small, 200 is still large, and in fact, Matthew says it was a large crowd, but smaller from what a normal Roman cohort would be. And verse 12 mentions that they had a commander, so it was sufficient to where they needed appropriate leadership. And it says that the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees were there. Now, high-ranking Roman and Jewish officials attended because they thought, what might happen? A riot, right? I mean, just days before, people had hailed Jesus in his triumphal entry, and he had really stirred up Jerusalem. And so they came to arrest Jesus at this secluded location at night, but even then they were fearful. The authorities feared the people, and they feared losing control rather than fearing the Son of God. Now, though it's not recorded in John, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, point out that, like in Matthew 26:49, immediately upon arrival, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. So that happened right off the bat when they arrived there in the garden. Judas betrayed Jesus with despicable hypocrisy, using a gesture of love and respect. I mean, it's not just a distant kind of betrayal and hypocrisy, but it is packaged with a very demonstrable expression of love, which was anything but love and respect. MacArthur writes, "It is history's most cynical act of cynicism. Hypocrisy. Nothing more clearly symbolizes the depravity of his heart and the depth of his sin than Judas's using a disciple's kiss as a traitor's sign. In addition to being a recognized gesture of respect and affection, this kind of kiss was a sign of homage in that culture. Of the varieties of kiss, referring to kissing the feet or the hand or the hem of the garment, Judas chose the one that declared the deepest homage and love. The kiss on the cheek with an embrace was appropriate for an intimate friend. Thus, the treachery of Judas is the most despicable." Well, let's look at verse 4. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." It says, Jesus, knowing all, the Lord was not, again, surprised by these events. In fact, he had predicted this. And how does Jesus answer? He says, "I am he." Now, he in your Bible is likely in italics, meaning it's not there in the original. It's added just to be grammatically correct in English. He says, "I am." Jesus identifies himself using the name of God that was given in Exodus 3:14, where God said, "I am." I am that I am. It's a term that simply means to exist. It's a designation of divine, eternal self-existence, and Jesus is making a claim to identify and be equal with God the Father. It's not the first time he's done this. We've seen this in John several times, going back to John 8:24, where Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And then he says a few verses later, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So he's done this a number of times. Verse 6, "So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." The arresting party drew back and fell down. Now, people that don't believe in miracles or the divinity of Christ might explain it as maybe it's like dominoes. You know, have you ever set up dominoes where you've got multiple paths and you trip them and they all go along in parallel and they just fall down? Well, maybe the people in the front just tripped and then all these Roman soldiers just... Well, that would be the biggest bogus group of soldiers. No, Roman soldiers were not like that. That's not what happened. What happened is they fell back in fear and by a display of the power of Christ. It was a glimpse of the power and honor and glory that is appropriate for Christ, and they just had no choice but to fall back. J. Vernon McGee, in sort of his pastoral teaching, writes, "Even in this dark hour, when he was yielding himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he revealed his deity, and they fell backwards. He reveals to these men that he was absolutely in charge, and they could not arrest him without his permission. They didn't fall forward to worship him. They fell backward in fear and in absolute dismay. So again, Jesus provides another glimpse of His divine identity and the power that He possesses. Well, Jesus then demonstrates supreme control in protecting His disciples. Verse 7. Therefore, He again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which He spoke. Of those whom you have given Me, I lost not one." So everyone's picking themselves up off the ground, and Jesus asked them again. Why do you think He asked the same question again? Whom do you seek? Any ideas? Well, He's making a point. And the point is, you are here for Me and to arrest Me, not the disciples. Jesus isn't giving them a request. Would you please only deal with Me? It's a command. It's a display of control. They gave no resistance to what He said. MacArthur continues to write, "The implication is that," and this is interesting, "if they had been arrested, the disciples, at this point, their faith would have failed and they would have lost their salvation." And that relates to the comment that comes from John himself, of that the reason Jesus said what He said was to fulfill the word that He spoke, "Of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one." The Lord knew the trauma of being arrested, imprisoned, and perhaps even executed, and that could shatter the disciples' faith. Therefore, He made certain that they would not be taken. So the Lord is protecting the disciples. And He is, even though the disciples don't really get what's going on, Jesus actively keeps true believers secure from falling away. And that was true of the disciples there, and it is true of Jesus' disciples today. And that's why our salvation is secure. We can never lose it. It's not because of our own strength, but it is because Jesus actively protects us and keeps us from those things that would cause us to fall away. Jesus said, you recall back in John 10, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. So Jesus, we can see this great picture here. Jesus is not allowing these arresting authorities to take the disciples out of His hand. Well, someone thinks that Jesus needs some help. So here comes Peter. Peter draws his sword to fight, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, I can promise you that Peter was not aiming for his ear. You know, if you've ever chopped wood, you guys especially, you know, with an axe, you set the piece of wood up and you've got the exact spot that you want to hit it, and, you know, you aim for it and you're off to the left an inch. You aim again, you're off to the right. You can't ever hit that spot. Well, if he was really aiming for the ear, that just would have been a great strike by Peter. But no, he was aiming for the head or the neck, right? And he just missed. He was lousy with the sword. But it's interesting that in Luke's account, in Luke 22, it says, it wasn't just Peter. It says that the other disciples also ask, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So sometimes we give Peter a hard time, but all the disciples were thinking the same thing. We need to rise up and fight. Well, Jesus says in verse 11, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus is in control. He doesn't need Peter's help to manage what's going on. This cup of that's mentioned here, cup which the Father has given me, it's the cup of divine judgment. And Christ was to bear this as a substitute, taking upon Himself the penalty of our sins. Jesus knew from, you know, we know from His preceding prayers that the cup couldn't pass from Him. He was the only one that could accomplish redemption. And He willingly accepted it. And this is another point where we see that perfect willingness. You know, it's amazing that the soldiers didn't just kill Peter. I mean, think about it. If the police came, in that example in Southlake, they came to arrest a fugitive or someone they thought was guilty, and there was a party with that fugitive. They surround the party, and someone with the person they're trying to arrest pulls out a gun, and they shoot at a police officer, and they shoot somebody's ear. Okay, what are the other police officers going to do? I mean, they're going to be pulling out the gun. I mean, the guy's going to be dead, you know, in all likelihood. But what happens? The soldiers do nothing to Peter. And again, I think in God's sovereignty, that's just Jesus being in control and protecting the disciples. Well, the authorities arrest and bind Jesus. Verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. It's amazing. They just saw themselves fall back at the display of the power of just the spoken name of Christ, identifying Himself with God the Father. He just healed the ear of this person, and they just carry on. It's business as usual. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually dead. They may have bound Jesus here. It says they arrested Jesus and bound Him, but that provides no restriction on what Jesus can do. He may have walked like this with His hands bound, but Jesus is in total control of what's going on. So again, key point here, the authorities, everyone that's part of this arresting party are spiritually dead in being able to comprehend Jesus as the Son of God. They just don't get it. Any comments, questions on the arrest of Jesus? Okay, well, let's move on to the trial. Now, before I do that, I think it's helpful, it was certainly helpful to me, to give you a quick overview of the trials of Jesus. Because not all of the gospel records record everything in its entirety, and so you can kind of miss a little bit, you know, where things fit. There were two phases to Jesus' trial. One was religious, and it was conducted by the Jewish authorities. It begins at night, and that's where you are now in the narrative. The first phase was this preliminary hearing before Annas. Annas was a former high priest, very powerful figure, and that's what we're going to talk about next. The second phase was the conviction before Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin, or at least a representative group of people part of the Sanhedrin. Well, after daybreak, there's a third phase in the Jewish trials where the full Sanhedrin comes together to give a formal verdict on Jesus. That's followed by the Roman or the civil trials. And again, three phases, all of this happening in the morning. The first phase was before Pilate. The second phase, you remember, he goes to Herod. And the third phase, he comes back to Pilate for the final pronouncement of to be crucified. Okay, so that's the full picture of the sequence and groupings of trials. Now, to help you see how these are mapped in the various Gospels, I show here which gospel records cover which ones? And you can see in this first phase before Annas, only John covers that. The second phase before Caiaphas is covered by Mark and Matthew. Now, Luke and John cover some parallel things during that time period, but the real details are covered only in Matthew and Mark. And then you can see for the others. So Luke covers, you know, all of the Roman trials, but the others just cover the part that's before Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
Good point. It's not normal. It's out of place. And it was not legal to do trials during the night, I mean, according to Jewish law. So it's a great observation. This is not normal procedure to go arrest people at night. And not only arrest, but to try them at night. That's really what I meant. Okay, well, let's now move into this first Jewish phase of Jesus' trial before Annas. Verse 13. And they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. So in part of Jesus' life, he had been high priest. But he was removed by the Romans. He still had massive influence and power, really. And he carried the title, you know, similar to a former president. We still call them Mr. President. You know, if you saw George Bush at his little library, you'd still call him Mr. President. Well, Annas would still have been called high priest. But many Jews, particularly those that didn't like Rome meddling in their religious affairs, they thought Annas was still the rightful high priest. Because being high priest was a lifetime appointment. Now, Annas also had five sons that became high priest. And a son-in-law, Caiaphas, was also high priest. So he's like the patriarch of this massive high priest, you know, tradition. It's a massive influence. He was a very proud, very ambitious, and greedy man. He was shrewd in his financial dealings at the temple. He would profit from the money exchange that took place at the temple, having very favorable exchange rates from his perspective, selling sacrificial animals, you know, at a profit. So he loved doing that, and no doubt he hated Christ for going and disrupting that business at the temple. So Annas knew about Jesus for sure. Now Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to 36. So after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, he was later removed by the Romans as high priest. Let's skip to verse 19. We're going to come back to Peter's trial. But Annas illegally questions Jesus rather than presenting witnesses. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, this was a preliminary hearing. It was not impartial. Annas knew the verdict that was the target. They planned to kill him. The authorities illegally try Jesus, believing that the end justifies the means. They didn't bring any witnesses. They didn't produce evidence. But they simply began to question Jesus. They're trying to get him to incriminate himself. And that was illegal. I mean, just like in the U.S., according to our Fifth Amendment, a person can't be forced to testify against himself. It was the same thing in Jewish law. Well, Jesus answers back that he has spoken openly and others should be questioned. Verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Jesus knew the law. He's saying, look, I don't have a secret agenda. Everything I have taught is in the open. And there should be plenty of witnesses if I've done something wrong. He's also pointing out the hypocrisy and the wrongfulness of how they are supposedly trying to serve up justice. He's saying, look, I'm not the one who's done an injustice here. It's just observe what you are doing. Well, an officer wrongly strikes Jesus for his response. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Striking a prisoner before he was properly accused of a crime was also illegal. But rather than retaliating, Jesus used perfect logic in addressing the officer's unjustified action. Jesus is simply demanding a fair trial based on proper justice. And he did nothing wrong in demanding that of Annas. Well, Annas sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas. Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Only Caiaphas could bring legal Jewish charges against Jesus. So he had to go there next. Comments or questions about this preliminary hearing before Annas? Okay. Well, while this was going on, you know, you watch a movie or a TV show and it has a scene with some stuff going on and then it jumps over to another scene and that scene's going on in parallel. Well, that's kind of what John is doing here. While all of this has been going on before Annas, Peter is denying the Lord. So let's take a look at that. Now, twice the Lord predicted that Peter would deny him. He did that once in the upper room in John 13, and then right after they came to the Mount of Olives. John doesn't record that one right at the Mount of Olives, but Matthew and Mark do. And actually, in that case, Jesus predicted that all the disciples would fall away. Again, seems like the Gospels pick on Peter. You know, we think he was the major failure here, but Jesus said all the disciples would fall away. Mark 14:31 captures Peter's response to what Jesus said there as they came to the Mount of Olives. But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. All the disciples were saying, "We will die rather than deny you." Well, another disciple, and we'll talk about that being John, and Peter followed Jesus as he's brought to Annas. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. This another disciple, some might have said that it's maybe Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, but those present some challenges. They were neither one was in the upper room nor at Gethsemane. Joseph of Arimathea wasn't even a disciple yet. It's not impossible, but it's more likely that this is the Apostle John. And we all know that John never names himself in the gospel, but there are associations with Peter and another disciple. You see that a lot. And those always clearly refer to John. But how would John be known by the high priest? I mean, this guy was a fisherman, right? Any thoughts on how John might be known to the high priest, to Annas and his household? Yeah, the fishing business. There's an extra biblical source. It's not in Scripture. It's actually one of the apocryphal writings, which can still provide good history. It's just not inspired. But it says that it claims that when John worked for his father, he delivered fish to the high priest's house. So that's true. John would be known not only by the high priest, but you know, his household. There would be some familiarity there. And also, John's father had a very successful fishing business. Scripture talks about how he had hired servants in that business. So he wasn't just a small, single person, you know, fishing enterprise. It was he had a good business. So John is known by the high priest, and he gets Peter into the courtyard of Annas. Verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So Peter has regrouped. He's regrouped from being rebuked, from cutting off the guy's ear. And they all obviously dismissed when Jesus was arrested. But he's now following Jesus, even as he comes to Annas. And he's standing at the door. John has gotten inside. John sees that, and he goes and gets the girl that's tending the door to let Peter in. But Peter, we then see the first denial. He denies being a disciple of Jesus. Verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, you parents, have you ever said to one of your kids, "Surely you're not going to wear..." Okay, the whole form of the question assumes no, right? And that's the way this is presented. It assumes a negative answer. Surely not. And what does it say? And Peter said, "I am not." He denies any association with Jesus. It's not clear why Peter denied the Lord, even though John is there. So you would think he might have some strength in John's presence. Maybe he's intimidated by the people and the surroundings of power and the ability to execute judgment and arrest and justice and all that. Maybe he's just caught off guard. And it's a moment of spiritual weakness. Maybe he should have been praying in the garden rather than sleeping, as the Lord suggested. Well, the remaining two denials of Peter in John are at a different location. It's in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Now, look in your New American Standard Bible, and at verse 25, you'll notice a new section. I think it's titled Second Jewish Trial Before Caiaphas. You see that? But there's nothing mentioned about Caiaphas in that section. So this is simply correlating that event with the other Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels all record three denials of Peter, but they specifically show that those three denials are in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Okay, so Thomas and Gundry, in their very helpful resource, A Harmony of the Gospels, write, "Jesus' prediction of a threefold denial of Peter need not exclude a fourth denial. Each writer, including John, records three denials to show the prediction's fulfillment, but John records only two denials at the house of Caiaphas, as compared to three described by the others. According to the combined accounts, Peter apparently denied Jesus at least four times." So Jesus saying, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times," doesn't preclude more than three. So the scene shifts. Skip down to verse 25. We're now when Jesus is before Caiaphas in a different courtyard. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." So again, he denies being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And then Peter denies being with Jesus in the garden, verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Okay, this is kind of a different question. Number one, it's a relative of somebody you attacked. And number two, that probably was a crime to actually assault someone in that manner. So another element of fear that could cause Peter to deny the Lord. So that is the third denial in John's account. Well, what happens? Verse 27 ends, and immediately a rooster crowed. Just as Jesus had predicted, Peter failed. He denied his Lord even after saying repeatedly that he never would. Now, it's not here in John, but in Luke 22, at this moment when the rooster crowed, Luke 22, verse 61 records, so the Lord can see Peter. Okay, they're in the same area. And you hear the rooster, and then it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Peter, in a time of spiritual weakness, repeatedly denied Christ out of fear. Peter wasn't as strong as he thought he was he? He had, again, just a short time earlier, adamantly said he would rather die than deny the Lord. And another thing this shows, Jesus showed divine knowledge in perfectly predicting Peter's denials. I mean, the timing, everything. Again, a supreme example of the knowledge, the divine knowledge of Jesus. Well, that's the narrative in what we're covering today. Let me offer up some observations. And I want to do this around the main characters in the story. And let's start with Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus for money. For 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus in the most despicable, hypocritical manner. He showed an outward appearance of love and affection and honor, but inwardly, he was anything but a follower and one who loved Jesus. The mask came off for Judas. Okay, for these 3 years or so since he has been a disciple of Jesus, he has been on the ministry team. Okay, he has sat at the foot of Jesus, listening to his teaching, appearing to be as one who enjoys that and respects it, loves it. He's gone out and done ministry in the name of Jesus, managed the finances for Jesus and the disciples. But he's wearing a spiritual mask. And it took an offer of money and these circumstances for the mask to finally come off and for us to see the real Judas. It's not in our account, but he went and killed himself. He was a false disciple, not a true believer. The truth has become known. The other party that I want to point out some observations on is what I'll call authorities. The Roman and Jewish authorities and those that would be part of that arresting party. They feared the people. They feared losing control rather than fearing the Son of God. They feared the wrong things. Caiaphas was extremely ruthless in wanting Jesus to die to preserve his power and the power of the Sanhedrin. He wanted to maintain and preserve their traditions. And he did that all under the guise of being religious and spiritual. They loved their power and traditions, not God. They feared offending the people and causing a riot rather than fearing the very Son of God. They were spiritually dead and unable to comprehend Jesus as the Son of God, God in human flesh. And we know from Scripture, Ephesians 2:1, and they were dead in trespasses and sins. They're not spiritually sick, they're spiritually dead, unable to comprehend the things of God. And finally, they illegally tried Jesus and wrongfully treated him, believing that the end justifies the means. Doesn't matter how you get there, we just know we want him dead, and we'll even break our own religious laws to achieve that objective. Well, how about Peter? We have to talk about Peter. Peter presumed to take matters into his own hands rather than understanding and obeying Jesus. It showed some degree a sense of bravery on his part to be willing to fight, you know, there in the garden. But it also showed that he really didn't understand what Jesus was trying to do and what he needed to accomplish. The fact that he needed to die to purchase redemption for all who would believe in him. Peter acted presumptuously by taking matters into his own hands. Jesus had previously rebuked Peter about not setting his minds on God's interest, but on man's interest. Remember when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? He's talking to Peter. So Peter has been rebuked before for thinking on a human level and not a divine level. Peter denied and forsook Christ in weakness and out of fear. He wasn't as strong as he thought he was. He needed to pray more. He needed to rely and be obedient to what he was being told by Christ. But he reverted back to just inward thoughts, was presumptuous, and was weak. Now, I'll come back to the third point under Peter in a minute. But let's turn to Jesus. Jesus is the main character. Okay, don't miss that. There's other characters, but as we know throughout the whole Gospel of John, Jesus as Son of God is the main character. Jesus courageously and obediently went forth to be betrayed and arrested. We see his perfections all along the way to the cross. First, in fact, Peter, you know, later wrote in 1 Peter 2:23, talking about Christ, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus' perfection is on display even during his arrest. Every step of the way, he is perfect. Jesus provided glimpses of his divine power and honor and knowledge. We saw with that spoken word of his name, and it just leveled the place. And it gives you that sense that Scripture says someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and everyone will exalt and know and rightly lift up the name of Christ. Jesus actively keeps true believers secure from falling away. It's a beautiful picture here of how Jesus is loving and protecting His disciples. And as I mentioned earlier, this continues on today. If you belong to Christ, you cannot fall away. Jesus was perfectly willing to bear the cup of divine judgment. And Jesus will never deny or forsake His own, those He loves. Which of these reflect you? You know, over on the left, we have unbelievers. We've got Judas, who was a false believer. He put on a show throughout his whole life, only to become unmasked right before his death. We've got authorities, people who never made any claim to love Christ, but openly rejected Him. Most of us here as believers, if you're a true believer in Christ, would be like Peter. Has anyone ever forsaken the Lord? We all have. In various ways, various degrees. We have moments of weakness, times when we shun away from standing up and being counted, times when we don't want to be identified with Christ because it might create an awkward situation. We feel the weight of rejection, right? And we don't have to deal much with persecution here as in other places around the world, but we have a sense of that kind of fear and pressure that causes us to be weak and for a moment to deny the Lord. But you may fail Jesus, but Jesus will never fail you. Think about Peter, this massive failure that he had of openly, repeatedly denying the Lord at this critical moment. What did Jesus do to Peter? When he looked at him across the courtyard, did he wag his finger at him and say, "I told you so, and I'm never going to have anything else to do with you. You know, you're no longer worthy to be my disciple"? No. What happened to Peter? Peter was a true disciple, and he repented. He had genuine sorrow. He went out and wept bitterly. He came to his senses, and he went on to serve as an apostle of the Lord, writing great portions of the New Testament. You know, the Gospel of Mark is really the memoirs of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. He had a massive influence on the early church in building the foundation of the Christian church. He preached at Pentecost, saw thousands come to faith in Christ. He was used mightily by the Lord. He failed Jesus, but Jesus didn't fail him. Isn't that a great comfort to us? If you've had failures, even massive failures in your life, if you are a true believer, you can properly repent of those and be used of the Lord in His kingdom. You are not counted out. So this is a story of failures, except for one. The one who is perfect will never deny or forsake His own, but He keeps them, and He will keep you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your love for Your children and how that love is so long-suffering. It's so enduring. We thank You, Lord, that even in our failures, You keep us. You love us and You use us. Thank You for that, and we just pray that You would continue to make us more and more like Christ. who is perfect. Amen.